Good to be here. We went on a little bit long in boredom, but I didn't speed. But I, coming back, but I did get back a little bit later than I thought, so sorry, Bob, if you weren't sure where I was going to be. We had a good time over there, good bunch over there today. It was really good to be there. I've been there for a month, and so it's good just to see some new folks there, and to sense just God's presence as we're worshipping. It was just a joy to sense God's presence, and really good to see what is happening there. So do get over there sometime and just encourage them. Dave and Bridget are doing a fab job on our behalf, and we're serving them in many ways with worship leaders and stuff. But it would be great to keep praying for them as they seek to really enter into what God's got for them. You should have a little bit of paper in your update if the plan worked well, and my wife passed it on to whoever was anchoring. We're going to be using that today. If you haven't got one, there's two spare ones here that Bob will give to you if you need them. I'm quite excited today because we're starting a new series that we've entitled God's Lavish Grace. And I feel very excited, really, about the prospect of this season. I was thrilled with the stories I've been hearing from the Transformed series and this book, if you remember all that time ago. For those who are visiting, we used Rick Warren's Transformed series through last term. And we're looking at different areas of our life, our spiritual health, physical health, emotional health, mental health, financial health, relational health, and vocational health. And for many of us, one of those, or for some of us, lots of them, but one often just particularly God was using to provoke us to enter into all that we've got, all he's got for us. For me, it was the physical health one. So I've lost a stone, and I'm going to be as slim as Bob by Christmas. Kenny has been a great coach. I can say that now because we're not actually out with him. Because when I'm really with him, he isn't that great. He's more like somebody who is shouting at me to carry on. But I'm really appreciating him giving up so much of his time to get your pastor fit. But it's really been obvious, you know, to me when you actually get into it that changing the way you think about it, the way I think about it, has been key in seeing some change in that, and then engaging with God about it, pressing on in it. And I just really encourage those of you who God spoke to through the Transform series, may have been to do with emotional health or financial health, to really keep pressing into those areas that God was challenging you about, because there is a way in which God is renewing us and making us new and transforming us, and we want to keep pressing on into that. So it was a great series, wasn't it? We enjoyed it. Then we had Easter, and then we had a little interlude through the Old Testament looking at some heroes of the faith that has also been fun. But today I want to start our new series, which is God's Lavish Grace. Really, it was Rick that has led us into this. Rick was particularly struck by a sermon I think that Pete had given during the Transform series, and had listened to some of Terry's Virgo's messages online. Terry set up New Frontiers. Some of you won't even know who he is, but many of us, those who go back all those years, I don't know why I'm looking at the Stephen Joe, but they, some of us were there right at the beginning, won't be the McCaddians, but with Terry in those early days. But his life message was around grace. And Rick sort of got into this, really got listening to that, and sort of blew his mind, really. And in fact, one day I got a text from him saying all the elders had to listen to this particular sermon. It was very directional from him, so we all listened to this sermon. He said that he'd listened to it 8 times. I thought he was one of the brighter elders, but obviously it takes a long time for him to get the point. But do you know what? As Rick came to the elders' meeting, kept going on about this theme of grace and Terry, I thought, do you know what? I think God's in this. God's on this. God's going to anoint this in a significant way. And it really got me thinking that Hayley and I, growing up, you know, we just grew up on it, really. Terry's message of grace was just, that's the only sermon he ever preached, really. He just used different passages to preach it. But what struck me was that Rick, who hasn't been in New Frontiers, didn't know Terry, you know, only since we've been involved with New Frontiers, really got into it. I thought, do you know what? Most of the church hasn't heard his message of grace, to be honest. And we thought, do you know what? That's another little tick. Maybe this should be the theme for this term. So we drafted different plans up on the book of Romans, and to be honest, none of them quite fitted. You know, Rick usually replies within 20 minutes of a message, of an email, but I just, you know, I didn't get a response from most of them. And then eventually I said, why don't we use Terry's book, God's Lavish Grace, and as a structure for our term. And you know, it just felt right. This is what we should do. This is how we should approach this term. Not that Terry's book is anything as good as the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is much better. But this is a good second, and also brings in lots of other passages from Scripture. So we thought it might be a good structure for us to explore this doctrine of grace. And alongside it, Bob actually said, you know what, we need to learn from the good things from the Transform series about having questions in the groups and doing something to collectively and praying and working through stuff together. And we thought, you know what, that is right. Bob's right. We need to try and work at building something together for us to look at this term. And really, for me, the final confirmation was one evening we were praying and seeking God about it all. And I just felt, whilst we were praying, I should write to Terry and ask him to come and preach. And, you know, with such little faith that he would even think about coming to preach here. But the next day, after I sent the emails, PA got back to me and said, you know, you can come on the 20th of September. So I just thought, yeah, this is the final thing that we should pursue, God's lavish grace during this term. So what we want to do is we want to encourage you. That is Terry, if you have never seen him before. He looks a lot younger than that back in the day. He's coming on the 19th to 20th September, and we'll tell you more about that as we go on. But what we want to encourage you to do is to buy Terry's book. It's $7.99. You can buy it on Amazon. It's £3 secondhand on Amazon. If you go to A Books, it's £2.50. If you haven't got £2.50, there's some free copies on the thing here, and you can just take one of these. If you really haven't got the money, you know, take one, because we want everybody to have one. And what we thought, rather than a flashy mock leatherette journal, we can have a paperback book secondhand if you get it off Amazon. So, but what we thought we'd do is we'd read through it a chapter at a time together, encourage you to read through it during the week if you want to do that. Sermons on a Sunday will be drawing from each of those chapters. We're going to use the little handout thing to make notes during the sermon. There's some questions on the back that the growth groups are going to be using to stimulate their conversations where that's helpful for them. It's also online as part of the pastor's desk blog bit. So the questions will be on there. Some other resources we're going to put on there, some little video things, because some of you don't read, I know, and you have to watch it on telly instead. So there's a little YouTube videos, that sort of stuff as well, and some scriptures to read each day, just for you to be stimulated in our journey together. So it's not quite as comprehensive as the Transform series, but package, as it were, but we thought, actually, we can adapt this and do it ourselves and enjoy a term looking at this wonderful theme of grace. Is that all right? Good. So, really, the Transform series was all about renewing our mind, wasn't it? And being healthy. And I guess us, this term, we want to dig deeper into that idea of God transforming us by studying this doctrine of grace. And I think God's anointing is on it in a way that it has been on the Transform series, to be honest. And I think as we get even more caught up in this one, into this wonderful gospel of grace, even more Christ-like in our relationships, even more vibrant as a community together, God is going to do some fabulous things with us during this term. I think there's a real anointing on this. I feel really excited. As I say, at the beginning of each series. This is the most exciting one yet. But I do think it is the most exciting one. And just to give you a bit of a heads up, that we just feel that this is going to be this term. In the autumn, we feel a more missional focus is on God's heart for us. And I think God's preparing us as we get grace in our hearts that, you know what, it's going to do something into our interactions and into our reaching out into the community. As our light shines more with the grace of God, it can't help but affect people that we're in contact with, I think. And you know what? I believe God is going to add to us those who are being saved through the autumn, which I'm really excited about. And he may do that in the summer as well, but in the autumn, I think that's a particular focus. So that's where we're going this term. I think it's going to be an exciting time. A few years ago, I was cleaning toilets in the Odeon building. Some of you will know the Odeon church building. And I got chatting to Steve, and we had a fascinating conversation. And we ended up saying, well, we should carry on this conversation after cleaning the toilets. And so the next day, I arranged to have lunch with him. So agreed to go to his place of work, because he was at work, and have lunch together. He worked at Hewlett Packard, and gave me the address, and told me that when I get to the security gate, I just needed to say his name and the guard would tell me where to go. And so I set off, and like in a positive way. So I turned up, said his name, and the guard told me to go and park in this VIP parking space, which the packed out car I had then didn't sort of fit into it against all these other Mercedes and everything else. But he got one of his staff to take me into this building, and I hadn't ever been in a big office block. I mean, it was a massive, thousands of people in this place. I felt completely lost in it. But fortunately, he guided me through all these security measures and through these different parts of the office, and I ended up meeting Steve for lunch. I didn't know him that well, and I just sort of innocently asked him, you know, how many staff he managed, and he looked a bit sheepish and then said that there's 10 people in the other building that I don't manage. The other 8,000 are my team that I lead. I thought, crumbs, I never had a clue that you had such a job as this when we were cleaning the toilet. So I learned something from him about humility, to be honest. But it was a little sort of little cameo, really, of what grace is, in a sense. That my VIP reception, my ability to go into the heart of the building, the heart of this office complex, had nothing to do with me and everything to do with him. It wasn't to do with me. It was because he had invited me in. I couldn't have got in on my own, but he invited me, and so I was able to get in. And in a sense, that's what grace is all about. It's our VIP access into the heart of the Holy Heavenly Father isn't because of us, but it's because he invites us in, and we know another name, Jesus. That's what grace is all about. And so I want us just to unpack a little bit of grace this morning, just to get us whet our appetite a little bit as we start this adventure together. So the first point I want to make is that God provides the way into grace. You might want to write that into your note sheet thing there. Paul says, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, Romans 5, 1 and 2. See, God has provided someone who can give us access to grace. This is a real important foundation to lay down. It's God who provides the way into grace. It's not to do with us, it's to do with him. It's not to do with how good you are or how bad you are. It's not to do with you. It's to do with the fact that we know another, that Jesus has made a way for us into grace. God provides the way into grace. What's more, number two, don't get too hopeful that we're moving through 3 points this quickly, because the other 2 points are a lot longer. But the second point is, God provides grace as a free gift. It's a free gift that is on offer today and through this term and through all eternity to those who believe. For by grace you've been saved through faith, And it's not your own doing, Ephesians 2 says. It's the gift of God. It's God's gift to you that we are entering into grace. Not the result of works so that we may boast, for we are what he's made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. You see, grace is a free gift to you this morning. This book is a free gift for those who don't want to pay. You can have it. But grace is a much more important thing. And it is a free gift for us this morning. I looked at grace about a year ago when I looked through my notes. And I want to just repeat some of what I said then because it was really good. And it just gives a little idea of what grace is about. See, grace, theologically, means unmerited favour. That's what grace means for those who are newer to the faith. Grace is unmerited favour. In essence, it's the idea, as Philip Yancey says, that there's nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing that we can do to make God love us less. That is what grace is. That's the essence of grace. And we want to be a church that is known as a place of grace. It's a church full of grace. It's a foundation for us as a church. Probably the biggest foundation that we have built with over the years, to be honest. That we are built on a foundation of grace. These days, when I have to fill in forms, I have to do those pop-down screens. And each time I fill in my occupation, I have to put Minister of Religion. And every time I have to do that, I wince. Because I don't feel that I want to be a minister of religion. I don't want to be religious, actually. I don't want to be that, but pastor doesn't come on the drop-down thing, so I have to put minister of religion. I don't want to be irreligious, but do you know what? I want to be the most unreligious person I can be. Yes, in the broadest sense, Christianity is a religion. But what this verse is pointing to is that there's a big differential between religion and the religious person and grace and the grace-filled person. That's what it seems to be pointing to. As I said before, that there's a significant difference between these two ways of working. The religious person operates with the principle, I obey, and therefore I'm acceptable to God. That's the basics of religion. Whereas the operating principle in grace is I'm accepted by God through what Christ has done, and therefore I gratefully obey. This is a major difference in worldview, and one that we really are going to be on a journey through this term in a very exciting way, I think. And two people, can be on the same pew and live their lives on the basis of these two different principles, even though they may sit next to each other on a Sunday. They'll both pray, they'll both give money to the poor, they'll both be loyal, they'll both be faithful to family and church, trying to live decent lives. And yet, do you know what? Two radically different motivations can be in play, actually. Two different ways of working, two different spiritual realities, in fact. Two different kinds of life can be happening on the same pew, as it were. And a couple of years ago, I sort of pointed to Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. It's a great book if you haven't read it. It's got a lot of really fascinating material in it. But what he says is there's four main differences between the religious person and the grace-filled person. You might want to write it in your notes. The first one, he says, is that the main one, he would say, is that it's all to do with our motivation, a very different motivation between the religious person and the grace-filled person. In religion, we try to obey the divine standards out of fear, he would say. And that we believe that if we don't obey, we're going to lose God's blessing in this world and the next. That's the sort of religious thing. If you're not good enough, there's going to be consequences. But the grace gospel, the motivation is so different. It's one of gratitude. It's one of gratitude for the blessing we've already received in Christ. See, the legalist is forced into obedience, we're motivated by fear and rejection, whereas the Christian, filled with grace, rushes into obedience. It's a very different motivation. Motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. Very different perspectives that are in play. Very different motivations come into play in terms of our Christian life. Second thing he says is that our identity and our self-regard are fundamentally different between a religious person and a grace-filled person. In a religious framework, if you feel you are living up to your chosen religious standards, the danger is you can feel superior, actually, and disdainful to those who are not living up to your standards. It's true whether you're on the sort of liberal side of the church, if you like, in which you can feel superior to those who are narrow-minded and bigoted, or more conservative side, where you feel more superior to the less moral or the less devout. So if you, in a religious frame, if you feel you are living up to the standards, it can create something in your soul that isn't good. But if you're not living up to your standards, if you feel you're living somewhere down here and God's standards are somewhere up here, that can have an impact as well, because you can feel a sense of self-loathing or a sense of not being good enough. I'm never up to God's standards. And we can feel guilty that we're so far from God's standards. And when our grasp of grace is weak, do you know where we can swing between those two parts? Feeling better than others, feeling worse than the standards. And we can get into all sorts of difficulties. When I am performing up to my standards, I can feel confident but not humble. And I can feel proud and unsympathetic to people who aren't as good as me. And when I'm not living up to my standards, I can feel humble but not confident. I can feel a failure. But what we want to see during this term is a growing sense of a confident humility within ourselves that we'll come on to in a minute. See, the gospel of grace is a wonderful resource to build a unique identity. It's something that has a major impact on how we regard ourselves. In Christ, I can be accepted by grace, not only despite my flaws, but because I'm willing to admit them. One of my favourite quotes from Keller's book is this: the Christian gospel is that I'm so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, and yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. Wow. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and snivelling. I love that. We don't want any swaggering in Jubilee or any snivelling in Jubilee. I cannot feel superior to anybody, and yet I have nothing to prove to anybody. I do not think more of myself or less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. I mean, that is so profound, a quote. I tell you what, if we get this, and we're able to articulate this in our lives and our relationships with others, it would turn Barnum around, you know? Third thing Tim Keller says, not only impacts our motivation, our identity, our self-regard, but it also has a big impact on how we treat others. When I was younger, that was how I remembered grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Some of you might have heard that acrostic. I mean, it's true. But you know what? It was in my head and never got in my heart, an understanding of grace like that. And it wasn't until I saw the relational component to grace that it really opened up this whole doctrine to me. The Oxford Companion to the Bible says this, that grace names the undeserved gift that creates relationships that are sustaining, responding, forbearing, attitude plus action that nurtures relationships. You see, grace has a highly relational component, both in terms of our relationship with God. But do you know what? At the outworking of that has to be in our relationship with others. It's highly relational, this idea of grace. See, his grace both humbles me more deeply than religion can, since I'm too flawed to ever save myself with my own effort. And yet it affirms me more powerfully than religion can, since I can be absolutely certain of God's unconditional acceptance. These are major things for us to get our heads around. See, since I'm not saved, actually, even by my correct doctrine or practice, I can't despise those who don't believe quite what I do. It also means that I don't have to be intimidated by anybody else. I'm not fearful of power or success or talent of other people who are different from me. I don't have to be afraid of them, because it's not to do with what I do. Grace. See, grace, as we go through this term, is such a delightful thing as we start to understand it. And it helps us escape from oversensitivity, defensiveness, the need to criticize others. It frees us from that as we get more and more into this idea of grace. See, the Christian identity isn't based on the need to be perceived to be a good person even, but on valuing how God values you in Christ. And it's such a different dynamic to ourselves. We're going to be excited as we go through this. Fourth thing that Tim Keller says, it's not only to do with affects our motivation, our identity and self-regard and how we treat others, but it also is seen in a different attitude, actually, to troubles and suffering. The difference between a religious person and a grace-filled person. See, the moralistic religion leads people to this idea that if they live an upstanding life, they live up to the standards, then God and others owes them respect and favour. If they live to that degree, God owes them. And they believe if they're good, they do all the good stuff, that they deserve a decent, happy life. But when life can begin to go wrong, do you know what? It can cause a real anger to emerge, either an anger towards God. I've lived, like you said, I've lived better than others, and yet you've let this happen to me. We can become angry to God. Or we can get angry at ourselves. You know, I've not quite even standard, must have been a bit higher, and I lived this way, but I couldn't get that far, so I feel bad. You see, it has an impact, religion and grace for life, even on how we handle troubles and suffering. If you want to delve into it more, just get Keller's book, because it's a real joy to read, very easy to read as well. Anyway, third point, just I want to bring to us as we start this season of grace, is that God provides grace so that we can reign in life. This is the third point. Romans 5:17. Those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Do you want to reign in life through this term? Reigning in life, eh? What a wonderful phrase. Paul uses it in lots of different ways in the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 2, he says that Christ will lead us in triumph, that we'll become overwhelmingly conquerors, Romans 8. He's got this idea that as Christians, the normal Christian life is one where we are reigning. Wow. And yet so often, when I talk to Christians, we can feel condemned, actually, by that. Crumbs, it says we should be reigning in life, but I don't feel like I'm reigning in life. It could actually be discouraging for some people, even those phrases, because we fall short of what's promised. How often Christians can feel more like losers than winners, or overruled rather than reigning. The mercy, depression or dejection, or even condemned, living under a condemnation. And do you know what? If that's you, this is a term where you're going to see a breakthrough like nothing else. Sometimes it's secret in our hearts, isn't it, that we feel not good enough. So easy, isn't it, to fall into that vicious cycle of trying harder, followed by disappointment, and then try harder, and then we disappointed. You know, we hear somebody reads their Bible every morning for half an hour. We think, oh, I don't do that. And so we think, I'm going to determine to do that. So we set our clocks for 30 minutes earlier than normal. And for a few days we do that. Then we drift. I'm sorry that this is only my personal experience and none of yours, but for me, more pressing, you know, I hear that, you know, some of the elders are fasting a day a week, and I think, oh, crumbs, fasting. Not my favourite thing. And so I get up in the morning, I think I'm gonna be like all the other guys, spiritual as them, and I'm going to feel a bit self-righteous, and I don't eat breakfast, and pray instead. Great prayer time. And set off into the day with all sorts of good intentions. This is in the pre-Kenny era, by the way. But I'd go with all sorts of good intentions and a bit of sneaky pride, only to find that by 10 o'clock I've eaten a hobnob, you know, chocolate hobnob or something. And I could feel bad about it. I thought, I had such good intentions, but then it all went wrong. And so we try harder again. Has anybody got in that cycle? We just try harder, and then we fail, and then we try harder again, and we can get into, it can be so discouraging, can't it? Well, you want to be free from that, and I want to be free from that. That's what we're going to be doing through this term. You see, if you look at the verse closely, it says we reign in life not through our own spiritual work rate, actually. We reign in life not because of how spiritual we are, spiritual work rate, or our personal endeavour. It's actually the opposite, this verse is suggesting. It tells us that through receiving the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, you reign. So you reign by receiving something, not by doing something. Isn't that cool? I mean, that is really cool when you start reflecting on it. See, we reign by receiving grace. Not just grace, but abundant grace, Paul says. It's not even just a little bit. It's abundance that God wants to throw at us. And we receive grace not by doing more stuff. It's because of our standing that we reign in life. It's because we've obtained grace, not earned it. And these are so foundational truths to get in our hearts as we start this adventure together. It's our position in Christ that makes us reign, not our performance as Christians. This is what is so important for us to get. And the Apostle Paul is so keen for his readers to understand their relationship to the law. You've got the law and you've got grace. It's all through Paul's writing in the New Testament. Romans 6 says you're not under the law, but you're under grace, Paul says. In Romans 10 it says Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everybody who believes. It's such a key theme through the New Testament, law and grace. Such a powerful theme. But sometimes when we're reading it, we're not in the same culture as Paul was at that time, where there was surrounded by the Jewish religion. My best friend as I was growing up was a Jew, and I just saw a glimpse of this sort of, that isn't him by the way, but I saw a glimpse of the impact of the law upon his family life. His mum would put the cooker and the lights on timers so that they didn't have to turn anything on the Sabbath, because that would be regarded as work. I thought, how is it? This is so hard. They didn't push a buggy on the Sabbath in case it went through mud and would be said to be ploughing through the mud, and so they wouldn't push a buggy. I thought, this is so hard. These are laws that are so hard to fulfil. Now we're not so tuned into that, I suppose, in our culture. But you know what? Although that might be a little bit alien to us, I think the idea of trying harder to make us more acceptable to God is everywhere, you know? I think that, you know, parents can put it on their kids. We can put it on ourselves. The idea of having to try harder to earn God's approval is everywhere. It can even happen when somebody comes to faith, can't it? You know, it's wonderful seeing people come to faith. It's just the highlight of my job. People coming to faith, finding new freedom. There's great joy in their heart, full of the Spirit, faces become radiant. It's wonderful to see people come to faith. But so often I've seen folks come to faith and then well-meaning Christians do them such damage by suggesting things like, you know, you've come to faith. Now, read your Bible every day in the morning. And think, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm going to really want to go. I'm going to read the Bible in the day, you know. And then next thing, you know, they say, you know, we have to, if, you know, you have to pray as well. You know, okay, I'm going to pray. I'll read the Bible and I'm going to pray. Oh, and stop swearing. Stop swearing. God wouldn't want you to swear. Okay, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm also going to stop swearing as well. And they just start weighing people down. You know, you should wear more modest clothes. You should drink less. Give your money to the poor. By the time they finish with them, they can feel so overwhelmed with things to do to make them pleasing to God. It becomes a nightmare. They can be overwhelmed sometimes with not religious things like in the Old Testament, but new religious things that Christians have created to earn our way towards a greater favour with God. It doesn't happen on our alpha courses, you know. I never want to wag fingers at people on an alpha course. No, they'll come in swearing, they'll come in doing all sorts of stuff. But do you know what? I have a conviction that the Spirit does something in people's hearts and they just stop that stuff. You don't have to tell them to stop it. Because actually, if they're open to grace, open to the Spirit of God, God changes people in marvellous and wonderful ways. Anyway, let me conclude that favourite phrase in any sermon by unpacking one of the Apostle Paul's most vivid pictures about law and grace that we see in chapter 7. Terry does this so well in the book, you'll love it, and you'll see where I nicked it from. He describes, Paul is reading this wonderful picture of a marriage to sort of describe the difference between law and grace. And he says that we're married to the law. And he paints the picture of the law as this overbearing husband from whom you can't escape in chapter 7 if you read it. And in this illustration he says you can't leave this husband and marry another because that would be adultery. And the picture he paints is of this husband that is just so unkind. Shows you your errors of your ways, your shortcomings, forever pointing out your impurities and your inadequacies. That sort of husband. He's always fault-finding, never lifts a finger to help. No wives poking the husbands, please. Because we don't want husbands like this in our church. But he paints this picture. And what's worse, he says, it's no work good arguing with this overbearing husband because he's always right. That makes it even worse. And so Paul is laying elements on this picture of this overbearing husband that we're married to, the law. He's putting a picture in our minds that we're joined with this husband, the law, who makes us feel wretched. And while he's alive, we can't marry any others. And what the worst news is that he's going to live forever anyway. So you're not going to do that. You're not going to get out that way. And what a prospect we are, living married to an overbearing, fault-finding husband who never lifts a finger to help and is never going to die. What a picture Paul is painting in Romans 7. But then he so skillfully, as the master storyteller, turns the tables. He says this. He says that although the law is not going to pass away, but through the death of Jesus, we have died to the law. Wow. Romans 7, 4. The law will never die, but through our identification with Christ, through our calling upon him to save us, through our believing of his shed blood and for the freely justified and included mysteriously in Christ, he talks about, we're seen from God's perspective as having died with him. So our former husband will never die. But we've died, is what Paul is teaching in Romans 7. And because we've died, we've been released from his control, this horrible husband. In verse 6, Paul continues saying we've been discharged from his authority. This word like in the military. Bob was in the army. I don't think we all know that. And when he was in the army, he did what his commanding officer said, didn't he? You have to do. He did it all the time. So when they said to him he had to go to Bosnia to disarm bombs, that's what Bob had to do. You don't have a choice in it. You're in the army, you do what you're told. You have to do it. But if his commanding officer now said to him, go to somewhere else and do that, he works in the health service now, and he said, I don't have to do that anymore. I'm no longer in the army. I'm no longer under your control because I've been discharged from the army. That's the image that Paul is painting here. So what he's saying is that we are free from the law because we've died. But he goes on to say that that doesn't mean that we can go and then do whatever we want and become lawless. We can't just purposefully break the law because we can. Paul's picture evolves. You see, he says, having died to the law, we now become joined to another, Romans 7:4, to to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear good fruit. You see, we don't leave our old husband and become single. We leave our old husband and get married to a new one. And this new one is so much more joyous than the old one. We're set free from the law, not to be single, but we're set free to marry another. And having been freed from the slavery of the law, we can run into the arms of a totally different kind of husband, one full of grace and kindness. And you know what? That's what we're going to be doing this term. We're going to be running in to the arms of Jesus in a way that we just, in a fresh way, that is just going to be joyous for us. You see, not only does Jesus welcome us into his arms, but he also introduces new possibilities into our lives, namely that we can bear fruit. I mean, this is what we're entering into this term, a season where we will be bearing fruit. Our relationship with our former husband didn't bear fruit. He merely gave instructions, not life. He set standards rather than give the ability for us to get to those standards. In Galatians 3:21, Paul says, if the law has been given that was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based upon the law. You see, the law was impotent. It didn't impart life, the law. But our new husband isn't impotent. He is full of life. And if we're joined with him, we can bear fruit. Jesus said, he who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, John 15. See, Jesus is the life-imparting husband. That's what Paul is teaching. He welcomes us into a relationship with him that will cause us to bear much fruit. See, the relationship with him creates life from the inside out. It isn't imposed upon us. It's something that rises up within us. See, reigning in life and our standing grace become real possibilities as we enter into a grace-filled relationship with Jesus. Tonight we're going to look at the Holy Spirit and digging deeper. We wanted to have that going on in parallel with this grace because the Spirit ultimately is the one who brings revelation to these truths. And so we wanted to be clear about our engagement with the Spirit as we go through this. See, some would say that, of course, grace, the law can't save you, and grace is the only way to save you. But, you know, some would teach that there's grace that will save you, but then once grace has saved you, you have to return to the law for your sanctification to be better. They'd say that grace can save you, but the law will shake you and make you holy. You know what? The reality is the opposite of that. The law doesn't impart life. It doesn't produce righteousness. It can't sanctify us. Grace not only saves us, but you know what? In a wonderful way, it enables us to lead a holy life too, from the inside out. Not because you have to, because you're told to, but because you want to, out of sheer gratitude for this grace gift that we have been given. It was freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep your standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery, Paul says. He's forever warning Christians not to slip back into a legalistic, religious mindset, but to instead be consumed by grace and consumed and motivated differently from the inside out of gratitude. Are you excited? I'm getting excited. And there's at least four of you that are really excited. But you know what? The rest of you are going to become excited. Because as we get into this deeper and deeper, do you know what? It is life transforming. It is church transforming. It is world transforming as we get this message in our hearts. And I suppose it does make you ask the question, why on earth is two-thirds of the Bible the Old Testament, then, doesn't it? All of the laws. Now, why did God use all of that? Why is all that in the Bible? And that's what we're looking at next week. But I'd love us to pray, because I want us just to be open to what God has got for us during this term, because I think there is anointing that is coming upon us. So let's stand, shall we? And we will, I'll just pray for us. Some may feel a little bit dead and may feel a little bit trapped in that cycle of trying harder, may feel a little bit religious, a little bit superior to others, or a little bit sniveling. You know what? Through this term, fruit is going to start growing. Through this term, all sorts of good things are going to start developing in our lives. And Lord, I want to pray a blessing upon Jubilee. I want to pray, Father, that as we get caught up in this wonderful message of grace, looking at it from all sorts of different angles, Lord Jesus, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in it. Lord, we ask that we would have a confident humility in our hearts because we know who we are. We know what you've done. Lord, protect us from being superior, having attitudes that are wrong. Protect us from feeling condemned. But Lord, help us to enter into the freedom that grace allows. And Father, we just pray that you would anoint us during this next term, that as we meet here each Sunday, that you would do a good work in our hearts. Lord, as we meet during groups, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would reveal grace to us more and more. Free us, we pray. Lord, as we read in the scriptures in our own times, as we read in the book in our own times, Lord, we pray that we would meet with you and that you would do a work in our hearts that is powerful, that is amazing, that transforms us more and more to be like Christ, we pray. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless us. And, Father, we trust as we enter more and more into grace that we would know your favour more and more, and, Lord, that you would add to us those who are being saved and coming into this wonderful message of grace, this wonderful freedom. So, Lord, we pray that there would be many who have rejected religion, who come to know you and enter into grace, we pray. So, Father, we pray a blessing upon us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Bless you all. I think it's going to be a great term. I think parents better go and get their kids. Was there anything else you wanted to say? God bless you all. Look on the website. Group leaders, if you want to take one of these books for somebody who isn't here, who you know is going to struggle to buy it, then come and grab one yourself and give it away. That would be fabulous.